And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We have one who has taken our punishment. That is a reminder not only for our children, but for each one of us this morning. Luke chapter 2 is our text, verses 8 through 14. And before we read from God's word, let's pray a prayer of illumination that God by his Spirit would bring to mind and illumine to our hearts the truths of sacred scripture. Let's pray. Let us call upon our good God and Father, beseeching him, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in him, mercifully to enlighten us by his Holy Spirit in the true understanding of his word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by his word to place our trust only in him, and to serve and honor him as we ought, so that we may glorify his holy name in all our living and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and the obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased him graciously to receive us among the number of his servants and of his children. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were all filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated. What precisely is glory? What precisely is glory? We use this word from time to time, maybe not in our common conversations as much, but we use this word for various things. What does this word get at? What does it mean? Think about the moment when you've been listening to all the opening bands are done, and on the stage comes the headliner. Think of the fanfare, the lights, the sounds. Think about the inner delight you have when your favorite athlete wins first place in the Olympics before the eyes of the world to see. Think about that delight that you feel. Think about the feeling you get when you realize that the person you've been speaking with is the CEO of the company, the president of the company, and you just have now realized it. Glory communicates greatness. Glory communicates value. Glory communicates strength and power to us. In creation, we see that mankind was created for glory. We were designed and intended to give glory and to enjoy glory, the glory of the one triune God. It is how we were fashioned and created. It is how we were made by our Maker. But our rebellion against God has turned us to seek glory not in the Creator, but rather in the creation itself. Instead of being fully satisfied in God, we muddle around grasping for glory where we think we can find it. Anywhere that we think we can find it. A winning team, a successful brand, a popular image that we can be associated with, a compelling personality, an intelligent voice. We grasp for glory anywhere that we think we can find it. Why? Because we were made for glory. And in our fallenness, we do not glory in the Creator as we were designed, but we glory rather, or seek it in the creation itself. Even in our sin, we even seek to establish our own glory. We build our name, we develop our brand, we put out to the world an image we want others to see. In all this, we are seeking glory where it cannot be found. We're chasing the wind. Now, as we navigate this text together, or as this text navigates its way through the contours of our hearts and minds, I want you to consider this question that I'll bring to you and we will return to later in the sermon. The question is simply this: what is the glory of Christmas? What is the glory of Christmas? Today's text transports us, if you will, to a field outside Bethlehem, to a group of shepherds watching over their flock. The song that comes to them arrives thundering forth from an angel army. The Latin Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, thunders forth to these men keeping watch over their fields. Now, we've noted this before in previous sermons, but Luke particularly spends an inordinate amount of time on the birth narrative of Christ and the various events surrounding the birth of Christ. And here we see yet another moment where Luke brings us a song, a moment in the context of the narrative where the narrative pauses and we sit and behold this moment in redemptive history. He's brought us to consider the joy of Mary and the delight found in the household of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And now he takes us to a hillside in Judea and sets us down beside a ragtag group of outcasts to consider not only the message of the angels, but the audience to whom this message is delivered. We're in the region of Bethlehem, which is where Mary and Joseph have recently returned to be registered. And while there, Mary has given birth to the Christ child. Luke paints the picture for us in this way. He says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." We see here shepherds in the region of Bethlehem. The instant and I think obvious connection here is that to King David, who was a shepherd from Bethlehem. That's sort of the probably for those who understand the biblical story, or, you know, that's a connection that you would make fairly quickly. But also significant is the way in which the story shifts to this group of shepherds. The spotlight that Luke points, he shines it on this hillside to this group of shepherds. And why is this interesting? Well, I think a few things can be said. One of them is that we have very romanticized and, I think, glamorized the role of shepherds. When we think of shepherds, we think of maybe very introspective men in soft linen, you know, clothing, wandering peaceably through their fields, guiding their little flocks and lambs. And we think about, you know, men that smile a lot, have a cheerful thing to say to us when we walk by their fields. That is not the picture of a first century shepherd. Shepherds in Israel in the first century were a despised group. I don't know if you realize this or not. Lepers were the lowest class in that society at that time, and shepherds were barely above lepers. Shepherds, due to their vocation in the fields, they were ceremonially unclean. And so they were seen as this unclean group. These men who were kind of on the outskirts and literally on the margins, say, of their society out in the fields, but also out on the margins in terms of them being outcasts. They were known as thieves and liars. I heard years ago, I don't know how this plays today. You can tell me if it completely falls short. But years ago, I heard a scholar say that the shepherds of the first century were more like a biker gang than a group of sweet men that just kind of wandered around with sheep. Now, some of you may be in a biker gang. I don't know. The reputation of biker gangs, I think, has increased greatly over the years. But when I think about when I was growing up, to hear about a biker gang and to hear the rumble of a bunch of bikes going through the town, you'd kind of like quiver in fear a little bit, like, oh man, what's going to happen? I don't know if that's the connotation anymore. But all that is to say, this group of shepherds were not necessarily a group of men that you would want to be associated with. These are the men that women would guard their children from. Hey, let's walk on this side of the path. These are men that you wouldn't want to necessarily be seen around by others. They were a despised lot. Do we see this? Shepherds were some of the least glorious people in the first century Jewish world. Now, you have heard this text. You've heard the message of the angels. Now, consider that this message has come to shepherds. This group is who God chose to deliver this glorious good news to. Their inclusion in the story ought to be a great encouragement for you and for me. Scoundrels like us. Rebels and sinners alike. We need to be reminded that we're far more like these shepherds than we realize. And God, by His grace, has brought the good news to our minds and our eyes and our ears. The inclusion of the shepherds into the story is no minor matter, but it shows that salvation is indeed for all people, not just a higher class, not just a wealthy aristocracy, not just an educated few who can comprehend it. No, 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 no. The gospel, the good news of salvation has come to all people. And the shepherds remind us of this. So here we have an unlikely group of shepherds on a hillside when an angel appears to them. Now, the angel first reassures them that they are safe. Fear not, he says. This is the frequent first phrase of angels. Top 10 things angels always say, fear not. It's maybe top 3. I don't know. I haven't done the full study. But it is usually one of the first things right out of the gate for an angel. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Well, what we can infer from this is that the very sight of an angel conjured up fear in the hearts of those who beheld it. We're not exactly sure why. Was it the look of the angels? Was it the reality that the angels represented of the depths of God's world that He has made? The unseen places and the appearance of these angels bringing that to mind? We don't precisely know, but yet the angel says, fear not, comes to these shepherds and says, I bring you good news of great joy. Not only is the angel assuring the shepherds to do not fear, you're safe, you're not going to die, but I am bringing you good news of great joy, he says. The prophet Isaiah foretold that good news would be preached to the poor in Isaiah 61. And here we see this good news being proclaimed to one of the lowliest people in that first century context. This is highlighted as the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, the people was a common way of referring to Israel, this phrase that's used. And in this, we're reminded that salvation has indeed come to the house of David, to Israel, first. And it moves outward to the nations of the earth. You see this, some of you may want, maybe over the Christmas season, to read through Luke and Acts in their entirety. This is two works written by one author, and what we see is we see on one end a funnel narrowing down. In Luke, we see the funnel narrowing into Jerusalem, that we are being drawn to and delivered to Jerusalem to consider what Christ has done. And in Acts, what do we see but the opposite? The funnel is turned, and now we see from Jerusalem, the church goes out into the far-reaching ends of the known world, into all the earth. So we're reminded of this. Even at the very onset of his book in the Gospel of Luke, that we are being drawn to consider the salvation that has come to God's people, Israel, that will go out through and to all nations, the Gentile nations. 16th century theologian and pastor John Calvin, he speaks of this passage, and I want you to hear about how he speaks about this good news that's being delivered to the shepherds. He says, their news was not just for one day or for a tiny handful of people. It was intended for all time, to the very end of the world. And it was meant for all of us, from the greatest to the least. And what does this good news that will bring great joy for all the people, what is it? Well, the angel says, for unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The salvation of God has come in the birth of a child born in Bethlehem. And notice the ways in which the angel describes the Christ child. He says, first, he is a Savior. That a great rescue is underway and has come in this small baby born in obscurity. That the salvation promised has arrived and has been laid in a manger. He is a Savior. Second, he says he is the Christ. We say Jesus Christ, and it is always good to remind ourselves that Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christ is a title signifying that Jesus is the Messiah, or more literally, the one anointed by God. That Jesus is the Christ come into the world. And this is how the angel describes him. He is a Savior. He is Christ. And finally, he is Lord. This term most powerfully takes us to the divinity of Jesus, of his deity. This is the first time that Luke has brought together these two terms, Christ and Lord, in this way. And what this angel is saying is that this Christ child is none other than the sovereign ruler, of whom there is no one to compare him. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is Savior. It's at this point that an entire multitude of angels appears to the shepherds. If they thought it couldn't get any freakier, now here comes an entire multitude of angels that appear before them. Now, one thing quickly, another thing to mention that I think is worthy is that this word used for host, sometimes we think of these angels appearing, and we often say the choir of angels. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we think about a choir, we think again, like we kind of romanticize and glamorize the shepherds. We kind of do that with this multitude of angels. We think about a nice, tidy choir with maybe a conducting angel or something like that. And a one and a two and a... What is pictured here is more like an army. an army of angels. And this song that we receive is probably, many scholars believe, is probably more like an army march than it is like a nice tune that we would hear. There is a thunderous cry from the heavens that is being boldly declared, powerfully presented to these shepherds by this angel army. And what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. We sing Christmas carols during this time of year. These songs that you could think about it, we are raising them to the heavens. Singing them to the heavens. Singing them to our Savior. But here we see a thunderous song, march, coming down to earth from the heavens, being declared out upon these shepherds, and if your imagination can allow you to do this, being rippled through the entirety of the creation, this thunderous march of a song being powerfully declared to these men. This very song returns us to our opening question. What is the glory of Christmas? What is the glory of Christmas? But like the way this song comes to the shepherds, the glory of Christmas is that God has come to us. The King of creation has taken on flesh, the incarnation. He's been born of a woman. The glorious one made low, coming in humility, arriving in obscurity, being revealed to the lowly, to shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. The incarnation is a mystery of mysteries. It subverts in a very deep way the mantra of our age, where we only see the path forward as moving up the ladder of success, if you will. What one of us considers the path to exaltation coming by going low? And here we see that God has come to us. He has come near to us. What a glorious mystery that subverts many of the ways in which in our age we think. The highest one has taken the form of a servant. The most exalted one has been brought low. The humiliation of Christ, this is spoken of in sort of doctrinal theological terms. But the humiliation of Christ, it ought to, for any God-fearing Christian, it ought to be one of the most uncomfortable things that you think about, while simultaneously being one of the most comforting things to you. Uncomfortable, why? Because the holy God of the universe, the one who cannot look on sin, has been brought near to you, a sinner. He has come, he has been clothed in flesh, he has drawn near to us. This ought to make any God-fearing Christian uncomfortable, but yet the comfort is also here as well. Why? Because God has come near to us. Because we so desperately need a salvation that we cannot provide for ourselves. We need one who can come and save us, not just today and in this hour and in this moment, but one that can save us for all time. And this is what we see in the coming of Christ, that God has come near to us. One has come who is able to save us to the uttermost. The song of the angel army declares in no uncertain terms that the very glory of God has arrived on earth to bring peace. Now, King of Kings, as we consider this peace, we know that the way of peace that Christ brought would include suffering and violence. The peace that was coming to the earth would mean that this Christ child would be rejected and despised. He would follow faithfully his heavenly Father, but this would cause much unrest within the religious community of his day. The peace that Christ brought was a very controversial peace. And it would ultimately lead to his death. We cannot look upon Christmas and not see the cross. We cannot gaze upon the one laid in the manger and not see the one who was lifted up for us to take our sin, our punishment upon himself. This is the glory of what God was doing. This is the glory of Christmas. Our rebel hearts pursue their own glory. We look for it wherever we think we can find it. We search desperately in our sin. The wonder of the gospel is that in Christ, you are truly free from having to establish your own glory. That word rest takes on a whole new meaning as we come to Christ, as we cling to him, and we discover the rest that our hearts so desperately long for. That in our sin and wickedness, we are vying for attention, we are vying for glory, and we discover, when we discover the one who is truly glorious, our hearts can truly rest. Like the shepherds who came to search out the child, we come to Christ, rebels and sinners, and he remakes us. His Spirit renews and restores us. King of Kings, Christmas is a time of rejoicing, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory of Christmas. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people, stirring within us fidelity, hearts of faith. May you teach us to cling to Christ all the more in days that are uncertain and unstable. May you ground us in the stability of the gospel. May you plant our feet on the rock that is sure when all around us there is sand we sink into. Teach us, O Lord, to learn from you. Teach us, O Lord, to abide in you. Teach us to seek refuge in you. Show us, O Lord, in this Christmas season, as we gaze upon the Christ child, as we consider the reality of the incarnation, to realize that this child came to die. That Christ has taken upon himself all the sin of all of his people and has paid for them in full. God, by your grace, we have been brought to you through faith. This is a work of God. This is your work. And we pray, O Lord, that again and again and again as a congregation, we would be brought to the cross, brought to the death of Christ, to see there our sin laid upon our Savior. To see the punishment that was due to us be laid upon him. And to see his righteousness imputed to us, that we are clothed indeed in his righteousness. That we again and again would be brought to the empty tomb to gaze upon the emptiness of that tomb. That Christ is not there, but he is risen. That we would rejoice that we serve a living Savior. That we serve a risen Christ, that we serve the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings. Bring us again and again, O Lord, to this place as we consider the joys, the wonder, the glories of Christmas. Bring us here, O God. And Heavenly Father, for any who are here who do not cling to Christ, I pray that they would realize that today is the day of salvation, that they would cling to Him by faith, that You, by Your Spirit, would work and stir in them, that they would see Christ, their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah. We pray these things. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us.